Now we had the chapter read in 1 Samuel, first book of Samuel, and chapter 27. And we are looking at the life of King David, of David. He's not yet King David, but he is anointed of the Lord, and he will be king. Saul knows he will be king. Jonathan, his son, knows he will be king. And David himself knows that he will be king. And yet, despite that knowledge, it is sometimes... It is disappointing to think of how David loses his vision, and how God, it is the main thing I find in this is that it is the hand of God that restores David all the while. Now, we are looking at a saved man. No doubt about that. I don't think there'll be any of us willing to say that an unsaved man could write the 23rd Psalm. I mean, he wrote all the Psalms, or most of them. But I don't think there'd be anyone say that a man who wrote the 23rd Psalm could be a man who did not know God as his Saviour. And we believe that after he'd been anointed king, and he'd been in the courts of Saul, accepted by him as a person who soothed this man's terrible storms that he had upon him by the Spirit, and he played the harp and sang to him, he went back to tend sheep on the slopes of Bethlehem. And it seems the more obvious that one of his first psalms is this: "The Lord is my shepherd." And to be able to come to that place, and very special, you see, is the fact that our Saviour chooses to be regarded as the good shepherd. It's no accidental link. Because David, remember, will be the family, and from that family, speaking from the flesh, from that family, our Saviour will come. We sing in our carols, don't we, "A Greater Than David." "A Greater Than David" is here, we learn in the scriptures as well. So that's of the line of David. So you can see he is happy as our Saviour to link himself with that which David portrayed. He portrayed the Lord as a shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." He does these things. And then, of course, the famous line: "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet will I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." They are the words of a spiritual man. And then we have the amazing insight, spiritual insight of this man. How he regarded Goliath, the fear of the Jews, of the Israelites, and the delight of the Philistines. And what he had to say was, "Who is this Philistine that dares to insult the God of Israel, or the people of the God of Israel?" That's the David we have at his best. We have times when he is an outcast, because Saul becomes jealous when he hears him singing, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands," and there's trouble brewing. And we've been looking at the story of the ups and downs of this man. The last scene that we saw was one that had been an incident that happened twice, not exactly the same but very similar, when David could have killed Saul easily. And this is David at his best. You see, we see him at his worst when he would have killed a rich farmer, but he was restrained from doing so. You know, we can, can't we? We can sometimes rise above a mountain and fall over a straw. And very much like that. It is the life of a believer. And so twice in his life as a believer, he has spared his enemy. And the reason why he spared his enemy is because Saul is his king. And even though he's a bad king from our point of view on looking at his life, David did not feel that he could dare kill him because he was the Lord's anointed. And that is a theme that I bring every so often to you as one. I feel the great loss in England and Wales today is the loss of the attitude of congregations in the value of a called man that the church sometimes is quite happy to be without a servant of God. The value of the call, the preciousness of the anointing of God, and also the position that that person holds is terrifying for the one anointed, and also a reminder to those to whom he ministers, a servant of God. And so he respects him, and he said like this, unless God strikes him, or unless he dies a natural death, or unless he in a pitched battle dies, I will not touch him, and he would not allow anyone else. So that is the situation that we have of David at his best. And yet he knew that he was to be king, and Saul knew that he was to be king. And Saul, with fair words, remember, said, "My son David, it is thy voice that I hear," and so on. And David was right to disbelieve him because he was a most unreliable man. And the verse that we had in chapter 26, verse 24, was this. And behold, when David is speaking to Saul, he says, "And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes," said David, "so let my life be also much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." He said, "As I have spared the life of Saul, and as I have put it as great accounts, and set much by it and spared him, so may God have mercy upon my life," because he felt an outcast. Remember his experience when he had wandered from God in his spirit and his attitude, and he had his Adullam cave experience where he was alone with God. And then his family and all the ne'er-do-wells and the discontented joined him, a motley crew of an army, you know. And yet there were people that supported him. But the loneliness of that cave, but a turning point, because then he was called back to Judah. But what about him now? We come now to a period of unbelief in the life of a believer. That sounds a contradiction, but not strange. We can sometimes be molested by Satan. Not that we would disbelieve in the being of God or in our holy gospel, not that, but a kind of an unbelief regarding the plans of God in our lives. A distrust, not trusting God in our daily lives. And although we are believers, we act and react as an unbeliever would. And so we find a period in his life which is a sad one, his unbelief. In verse 1, in chapter 27, he said, and now remember what he said, just like I read you, I trust that my life will be spared by God. He says these words, David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." He sinned. Can you see the sin? "I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." Now, where was his sin? He knew that he was anointed of God. He knew that he would be king of Israel. He knew that that would come to pass. The path was a long one. The training was arduous and tedious. The ups and downs were wearisome. Yet God delivered him out of many a predicament and saved him often by the action of another person. Do you remember when he was so stupid as going, wanting to kill that farmer because that farmer was going to was refusing to feed his men as they passed by? It was the farmer's wife that came to him, pleaded to him that he might be merciful. God used people to bring him to his senses. He was delivered from making an utter fool from himself on many occasions. And here he says, "I will die one day at the hand of Saul." It is total distrust of the providence of God. He's not believing that God will keep his word. He's not believing in him. So we find from that there will come problems. From then on, for a while, he does not consult God in what he ought to do. He's basing his judgments upon unbelief And his unbelief is a product of fear. If you look again, think again of verse 24 and verse 26, where it says, may my life be as precious in the sight of the Lord as I spared the life of Saul. Can you see there an element of fear? I hope, you know, that I will be spared like this. But he's beginning to wonder, and he's beginning to doubt. Doubt is set in because he feared Saul. And remember that Saul came against him with 3,000 warriors of Israel against the few hundred of a motley crew that he had. And that he had reason to cause, he had reason to fear Saul in that way. But he had not reason to distrust God. So the product of fear was unbelief. The product of unbelief was to ignore God. And so he decides, what will he do? Now, normally, at his best, he would seek the face of God. Or he would have gone, when Samuel was alive, he'd have gone to Samuel to seek for help. But listen what he does. He goes to God's enemies. He goes to the enemies of Israel. The ancient enemies that hated Israel, that fought them on every occasion. I mean, he couldn't have gone to a worse people. And here it says in verse 1 still, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any of the coasts of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. That is what I will do. And in a kind of a logical way, you can follow this. Where would Saul never follow? Well, he would fight the Philistines, but he would not be too enthusiastic about entering the land of the Philistines. It would be a dangerous thing to do. And so, in his human way of thinking, and that is why it's important in the decisions of a church, that we seek the guidance of God and the principles of Scriptures, and not what we think and what we decide. Not that, but always bear in mind the guidance of God. And from a human point of view, you might say, well, you'll be safe. If you get their favor, you'll be pretty safe there, because Saul won't follow you there. But what a far cry from the days of Goliath, when he came to bring food to his brothers, and he said, who is this Philistine that dares oppose the God of Israel? Now, the Philistines would remember that. They would remember. But he comes, and David arose and passed over 600 men. And he comes to a king called Achish. He comes to him. And David dwelt there with his family. And in verses 4 onwards, and it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. So what David's reasoning was correct. Since he had gone to the land of the Philistines, it seemed that this would put the end of this endless hunting down. Do you remember he'd been in a wilderness, and some person from Ziph or somewhere would say, do you know where David is? Is it true that he's there? And they would know very well that he was, and Saul would come along with army to destroy him. And so in a way, it was a strange relief to him. Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. The time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. Now then, from those verses then to almost the end, he goes about fighting. He's a warrior. And it's about the only trade that he knew. The only thing that he knew. He was a fighter. He hadn't settled really in any land. The land of Philistia could hardly be his homeland. In his heart, he was a Jew. He was an Israelite. In his heart, he longed the people of God. In his body, he was living in the land of sin. His heart longed for Israel, but he lived in the land of the Philistines. There could be no happiness there for him. There was safety from Saul, but there was no happiness there for him. And so he does something, you might say, You could say, what are you doing that for? Because then he goes after these various tribes that were named, and these were ancient enemies of Israel. And they were ancient supporters of the Philistines. Supporters of the Philistines. And so you might say, what is he up to? And I suppose, I would think that he's trying to justify himself in the sight of God. Whilst I'm here in Philistia, I know what I will do. I will mop up some of these tribes that might join the Philistines when they go against the Israelites at any given time. That's what I will do. And so he destroys them. And that is why, when he fought against each one, that he killed every person there. So there would be nobody left to carry the story back to Achish and tell him, do you know what David is doing? He's weakening your arm all the while. That is what he's doing. But there was nobody left to carry the story, and these places would be far enough apart for there to be silence for some considerable time. And when Achish said to him one day, in verse 10, and Achish said, whither have ye made road today? Where have you been today? What have you been doing? And he said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Canaanites. I've been going over there. He's evasive. He's lying. And it may well be that people refer, in looking at this part, to a verse in one of his psalms, where in Psalm 119, verse 29, he says these words. See, remember, he's a good man. I know he's not behaving very well, but he's fear is a terrible thing. Fear can drive us to do the most dreadful things. Fear can cause us to exercise unbelief in our attitude towards God. And fear can drive us into strange company. Unbelief can drive us into strange company. When we're in that kind of backslidden condition, we make friends with people who hate God. And he made friends with Philistines who hated God. And here is the verse that he wrote from his experience. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. He is remembering a time like that. And you know, it is so easy, you might say, if somebody should challenge you and say, you tell lies. You say, well, no, I don't tell lies. But there can be situations when a person is not going on with God. And I'm sure if you had asked David, are you going on with God? Well, yes, he said. Can't you see, I am in an impossible situation. If I go to Judah, if I go to my home country, Saul will kill me. Well, what are you doing in the land of the Philistines? What are you doing in the land of those people, of all people? Achish is very good to me. But he's a Philistine. Well, to tell you the truth, I'm doing quite a lot of good here. What are you doing? I'm slowly killing off the supporters of the Philistines, and I'm strengthening the hand of Israel. And is that why you are in Philistia? Well, yes, he said, I'm doing the best I can in the situation I'm in. Is it true that when you went and you wanted food for your men, and you went to the house of the priest, is it true that you lied to him? He'd be silent. It was another bad patch in his life. What have you said to Achish? How have you explained to him what you've been doing each day? Well, naturally I haven't told him that. But have you been truthful? No, I haven't been truthful in that sense, but I haven't actually deliberately lied. I've just said, well, I've gone in the direction of that today, and I've gone in the direction of another place another day. David, you lied. You lied. Yes, but it's in the cause of good. It was that Israel might be saved. He would pay for that later. He didn't see he was lying then. Maybe. But you know, when we come back to God and find a way back there, the remorse of a disobedient believer is a very painful thing. It's a painful way back, and back we must come. There's no choice. There's no backslider that can escape God. Back they must come. And Achish, verse 12, believed David, saying, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. He's proved himself a true friend of the Philistines." What a qualification. So he said to one of us, "You've proved yourself a true friend of us who hates the evangelical people." And Achish believed David, saying, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. I trust him completely." That is what the world was saying, whilst heaven wept. That's the picture. How often, sadly, we all in our time cause heaven to weep. How very far from God. And with the ungodly. Then, if we look at the next verses, in chapter 28, if we be willing to go there, from 27, a strange thing takes place. Now, it isn't that I'm hurrying over this, I'm going to deal with it, but at the same time, it is not the story of David, but it is linked, obviously. "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their army together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." Now that's important, of course, the life of David. "And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." Now, you think now. You can say, maybe David was pretending. Maybe he was just fooling around, pretending. Maybe it was a kind of a move that in the battle, that he would suddenly turn against the Philistines and give Israel the victory. It's difficult to say. Achish trusts him implicitly. And when the test question comes, will you come with me and fight against the people of God? It's hard. It would be very hard, wouldn't it? A person in a backslidden state, will you come with me and persecute the underground church? Will you come with me and do that? And he says, yes, I will. And the head of the KGB says, I'll make you the head of my department. You are my friend forever. Nasir says, you are my friend forever. I trust you. And he does trust him. And he wonder, could David do that? I think we're left wondering what he would do. But that's how far he went. Maybe it would have been a better story. Maybe there was a plan there. An important factor in this is that Samuel is dead. Now, Samuel was dead. Now, to lose a servant of God in the land was a great, great loss. In times of spiritual revival, in times not only of revival, but in times of great spiritual life in a country, great spiritual life, then the passing of a true servant of God is regarded as a great loss in the land. And people would say, a king in Israel has died today. It would be something like that. But the days that we are living in are days of great desolation, as we know. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirit and wizard out of the land. Now you see, Saul at one time was quite a good king. And he got rid of all those things that would offend Jehovah. He got rid of them all. And these things, you see, immediately you have a dearth of spiritual life in a country, what rises up? Devil worship in one form or another. Now you think of our situation today. You might say, in a sense, the prophet of the Lord, in a sense that the evangelical life is at a very low ebb, and it seems as if there were no strong voice in the land like that. And they could say for our day, Samuel is dead. That kind of situation. And what do we have? Everywhere we hear of white witches and black or dark witches, I don't know which they call them, and of wizards and of those who practice all sorts of witchcraft. And they take it serious, remember. And occult worship. There are groups in every city, many groups. And they say that there are groups that concentrate upon, there's one, they say now, the big thing that the occult group has is this, they are concentrating on the fall of Christian families. That is what they're doing. Of pastors and so on. They're concentrating on that at this particular time. They concentrate on something else and so on, to disrupt the work of the people of God. And you find even these little boards that they play with in school are all linked. Spiritualism or spiritism is the same thing again. They rise up in all their different forms. But there is one thing you need to know about Satan. He may have a variety of fronts, from fortune telling, witchcraft, warlocks, occult worship, spiritualism. You may have a wide front like that. Or also remember, false teachers of the Christian faith, they're on the line too. But they are united. They're absolutely united. There's no quarreling amongst them. There is no division amongst them. The satanic forces are as one. They breathe as one. They work as one. They act as one. They destroy as one. They have the same strategy as one. All the while, it is an amazing and a frightening thing. And they rise up like mushrooms overnight. Immediately, Samuel is dead. Or immediately they see there is a dearth of true religion in the land. And we know that that is true in our land today. We know. We need to enlarge upon it. But at one time, Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits. We know that is a spirit that clings to a person. And wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. Now you might wonder, why is verse 4 there? Why are we being told that Samuel is dead, and why are we being told that he once got rid of all witchcraft kind of things? And Saul saw the host of the Philistines. He was afraid. And his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. That is, when he sought every way that he knew, Lord, Jehovah, what shall I do? The heavens were like brass. There was no answer for Saul. And he was frightened. He resorted to the very thing that he despised. Before he had put to death all these people with these evil practices. Now, since God will not hear him, he himself seeks these evil things. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor, the famous witch of Endor. And many, many people think that this is a kind of a license for this kind of behavior. But when you look at it carefully, it is not that. Certainly, Samuel is called up. We're not trying to change scripture in any way. But look at how it is put. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by the night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me up whom I shall name unto thee. That's his request. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done. She didn't know it was Saul at the moment. How he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? Is this a trap to catch another witch? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord, fancy him doing this, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. Why did he want Samuel? He wanted Samuel because God had refused him. And by all the means that he could reach God, was there a possibility that Samuel would speak to him and give him some guidance regarding the Philistine? He'd always helped him before. Could he come in some way and give him a sign or a word to help him? And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me? He did the wrong thing. He had no right to do this. Remember, we are in the times before Christ. You had no right to do this, to bring me up. And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeking the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? What point to ask me then? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. So he told him the same message again. You're finished, Saul. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the land of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel unto the hand of the Philistines. And Saul fell straightway all along the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul, and saw his sore trouble, and said unto him, behold, I am thy handmaid. Now then, what about her? When Samuel made his appearance, she was completely astounded. She did not understand the thing at all. It was a baffling thing to her. It was something outside her realm that took place. But when we try and explain the fact away that Samuel did not appear, it is not necessary. God, for some reason known only to himself, allow this appearance of Samuel. There are other appearances, aren't there, in Scripture that we find on rare occasions. And he allowed this appearance. It was a sinful thing to do. He had no right to do it, but he did it, and he had the same message. And the woman is terrified, and the rest of the chapter is spent in feeding him and restoring him and comforting him and so on. But what comfort had this man got? So you have now two men. One who resorts to witchcraft, although it isn't witchcraft that helps him, or discourages him rather. And the other is the anointed King David, who at the moment has promised to fight against the people of God. You see, the church of God at this moment is held by a slender thread. By such a slender thread. A backslidden, anointed to be king. And also a dreadful king who seeks out witchcraft for his help. That is the situation. And you might say, it is absolutely hopeless. There will be no church. There will be no line of David. All this is destroyed in its early infancy. But this is the point. That however slender the cord may be, in an age like ours, remember it is God's cord. And God's cord cannot be broken. Remember the words of our Saviour. He said these words, that on this church, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Do you see the suggestion there? The gates of hell will have a good attack. They'll do all they can to bring dismay, despair, and what have you against the church of God, but they will not prevail. The church of God will still go on. That's the wonderful thing about it all. Now then, what happens from then on? Mainly, I wanted to come to chapter 29. In verses 1 to 3. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. The laws of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rear ward with Achish. Now, what took place then was an interesting thing. Now, it amazes me, and yet I know it happens. God will not let go his child. Always remember that. God will not let go his church. He will not let go his purposes. If sometimes in our age we're afraid where the preaching of the word has become almost like a tiny little epilogue where people start walking out and are not interested, or every kind of thing is done to entertain Christians and try to attract their attention, we wonder, is the preaching of the word, Lord, are you making a mistake? And you say this to us, I have only promised to bless preaching. You see, that's the only thing he has promised to bless. It is a strange thing. He calls it the foolishness of preaching. Its content and its method. Its method, words. Its content, the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we have today a most confusing scene. Liberal theology that tries to destroy words, other things that distract words, whatever they may be, whether it is ritualism or whether it is performanism, whatever it is, it doesn't make any difference. It is either to rob words or to distract from words. But the word of God will prevail and will succeed. Now then, God will rescue his church even when she is being foolish. And today we are living in a foolish evangelical age. We are. Let's face it. A foolish evangelical age. God's people. Now I say, will you give us up then, Lord? Have you finished with us? You've finished with us. Has the spirit of the age and its rowdiness and its ridiculous behavior in every form entered the church? And they say, this is the way, this is the way. Has it so that you have despaired of us, Lord, and you've washed your hands, like Pilate endeavored to do regarding our Savior, and you're leaving us? And he will say to us, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. You're up against, you see, God and the purposes of God and Almighty God. And even if there is only one preacher left in the land, is that one preacher and God. And that's the winning side. Jeremiah, when there were 450 that said peace, peace, when there was no peace, Yet the one that prevailed was Jeremiah. Why? Because God was with him. We must never lose sight of this clear vision of our task. Now then, what shall we do with poor old mixed up David? This is what he does. He lets him go with the armies against Israel, against the people of God. You see, and the awful thing is that when we sin, we never sin alone. We always take others with us. We bring others down. That's the awful thing. And with him, he was bringing down his own family. He was bringing down his followers and their families. They were following in his terrible behavior of going against the people of God. Then, verse 3, said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews hear?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which has been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me until this day." He said he's been great, faultless. He's been a loyal, loyal friend of mine. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the prince said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle." All right, you keep him as your whatever you keep him as, doing his little task with you. But he doesn't qualify to fight with us, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should there come a time when he has to reconcile himself to whoever he thinks he should reconcile himself, it would be God, wouldn't it? But they might think so. Then if he does this, he would never be able to explain himself. So is he likely to fight against those with whom he may have to reconcile? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, "Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Where's your memory, Achish?" And Achish called David and said unto him, "Surely, as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright." He's anything but that, isn't he? "Thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host of good is good in my sight, for I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord favour thee not. Wherefore now return, and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." And David said unto Achish, "But what have I done?" He might well ask. "But what have I done? What hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered and said to David, "I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God." Now, it doesn't fit him, does it? "As an angel of God, notwithstanding the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Wherefore now rise, and go early in the morning with thy master's servants and the servants that are come with thee, and as soon as he go up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, just a moment on that. There, the enemies of God are used by God to prevent a servant of God from going deeper into sin. Isn't that an amazing thing? It can happen. It can happen in the life of a person. Well, they turn to that person, "Aren't you a Christian?" "Yes." "Well, you shouldn't be going to this kind of place." "Oh, I don't mind," says the Christian. "But I do," says the other. "I don't want that responsibility." And you'll find sometimes a strange honor in the world where God will touch the hearts of an enemy of God. Because maybe there is some fear of God in their hearts, I don't know. And that we are sometimes restrained from doing the most terrible things by people that we thought would never have restrained us. Yet it is God's hand. Do you remember this principle from Habakkuk? That the only relevance of the nations of the world and the empires of the world, the only relevance of their existence is in as far as they affect the people of God. The only relevance. Yes, there is the general care for God over them, but the only true thing that matters, who cares about when Assyria rose and fell? Who's bothered about who was king in Babylon? Who cares about these things? Who really is bothered when Napoleon or whoever these were prancing their way across Europe? Who is particularly bothered? What is that which concerns God through all this? Nations rise and fall. Cultures come and go. But my kingdom, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And through it all, it is the kingdom of God. This is the apple of his eye. And in society, we'll see many people that are rich and many people that live for getting on in this world. They live for that. I'm not saying we shouldn't use our abilities, but they live for that. And they feel that life isn't worth living unless they have certain things out of this life, and they're very bitter if they don't get them. But consider it this way, that the only relevance that there is in an unbeliever's life, if he remains an unbeliever now, is in as far as he affects one way or another the children of God. Who are they? Very important people, you might say. Very important people. And sometimes we give them far too much honor. David got like that once. He got very bothered that they seemed to do so well and they prospered so. God said, come here. Come here. And in one of his psalms, he shares it. And he took me with him and he showed me their end. What did it matter if there were kings or princes or professors or whatever you have? What did it matter what they were? That was their end. That was their end. The only worthwhile thing that could have happened to them would have been to enter the kingdom of God. If we really believe, you see, in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and get our perspective right, then we will see this then is a vital thing. What is the most important thing in my life? I will do my work diligently because it reflects my Christianity. But I will not let it eat me up. I will not allow things to wrap me up in so tight a parcel that I cannot see God or see his way. Why? Because the most important thing in our lives is the kingdom of God, the city of God, the Christian faith, and our growth in grace and pursuing the things of God. God will not let his people leave him. They cannot. They cannot. The price has been paid for them too high, for them to escape from him. What happened to David? He sought refuge amongst God's enemies. He sought no guidance from God. His reasoning took him to Gath, the land of the Philistines. He gave way to unbelief. By so doing, his prayer life was choked. And he grieved the Holy Spirit. That's the order. Put it backwards. So in one place, he grieved the Holy Spirit. His prayer life became choked. He gave way to unbelief. His reasoning became human reasoning. And he went to Gath. He sought no guidance from God. And he made friends with God's enemies. That is where he was. Yet, the long arm of God, the strong hand of God, underneath David are the everlasting arms. God will not forget that David has said from his soul, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's David. That's David. Yet in the life of a person, there are obediences and disobediences. There is a following of God. There is a shunning of God. There is a time of barrenness. There is a time of fruitfulness. And yet all the while, grace is refining our hearts. All the while, we can't go further than that far. Notice God's robe here. There he is dressed for battle, leading others to sin with him against the people of God. He's arguing for it. He seems disappointed that he's not allowed. It seems to me that he intended to go. And there's a robe. Pluck. It's held in strange hands by Philistines. Yes, but that's the middle of the rope. This end of the rope is held in heaven. No further, David. No further. You are my child. We'll stop there tonight, and then we'll see of the further dealings in the life of Saul and David. But what a great deal there is to learn as we go along. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that it is a cord of grace that holds us, arms of grace that hold us, and will not let us go. And Father, even when we have on some occasions in our lives wandered far from thee, yet thou wilt not let us go. And there is nothing ultimately that can stop the purposes of God being fulfilled in our lives. We pray for the church in our day, O Lord, a time when it seems that even as God's people to a great degree, we would shake our fists at God and say, "Yes, we are thine, but our way, our little methods and the methods of the world. And yet thy hand is upon us, and thine arms still embrace us, and thou wilt not let us go. Bring us back, O Lord, to the bosom of grace. Bring us back, O Lord, to the word of God. Bring us back, O Lord, from unbelief to faith. For it is unbelief when we try all sorts of little things that merely mean human energy and activity. And bring us back to preach not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. Hear us, O Lord. Let us learn and give us grace to accept it. For thy name's sake. Amen."